Some brief touch points in order to orient us as we begin the book of Malachi. Most basically, Malachi's name, you may well know this, just means my messenger. And the theme of the Lord's messenger is one that we'll see run throughout the book of Malachi. And indeed, we'll even see, if you include Malachi, four messengers of the Lord. And as to the historical context, Malachi was written at some point in the 400s, whether the late or the early 400s, we do not know for sure. But we do know that it was written in the 400s because the temple was rebuilt in roughly 515, 516 or so. It was finished. And by the time of Malachi's writing, we see not only a fully finished temple, but a fully functioning priesthood, and also a time that these things have backslidden. And then also many of the issues that Malachi deals with are similar issues that Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with, and we know that they also were ministering in the 400s. And in essence, what we see in Malachi, as to the issues, as to the people, is a people whose zeal for the Lord, which had been fueled by return from the exile and the glorious promises of restoration, had begun to burn out. Life, we could say, between the already of the restoration and the not yet of its completion, what we could say, life in the dash, think of a tombstone, two dates in a dash, the already and the not yet, life in the dash, and the struggles that characterized this life in between. They were being threatened from people throughout. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were being troubled from all around. Due to the delay of the fulfillment of God's promises, due to indwelling sin, due to the troubles of the season, the people's hearts were beginning to turn cold. We see a people who, because of their lack of faith, their waning faith, who were beginning to manifest unfaithfulness, not in the kind of outright idolatry which characterized the people of God before the exile, but rather in the form of things like lax worship, laziness of duty, loosening of morality, especially concerning marriage, as we'll see, ingratitude, forgetfulness, and doubt. And it's this historical context of a people living in the dash, if you will, a people living in an already but not yet situation, and the fact that sin is sin, that we find the connection point between God's people in Malachi's day and our own. For we also are a people living in the dash. We're a people living between the already and the not yet, a people who have already been restored in Christ, and yet a people who are awaiting the consummation of that restoration. We're a people living in a period of delay with much troubles going on in our season of life. And due to this reality that we find ourselves in, due to our own indwelling sin, we also are a people who are constantly threatened by and must be on guard against lax worship, laziness in duty, loosening of morality, especially concerning marriage, ingratitude, forgetfulness, and doubt. And this evening, as we begin Malachi, we'll see the Lord's first disputation with his people. We'll notice as we go through Malachi, it's structured according to about six disputations where the Lord makes a statement, His people respond, and then the Lord responds back to them. That's how the book is structured. And so tonight we'll find, or we'll look at, the first disputation that God has with His people in verses 2-5, where the issues of God's love and our own ingratitude, forgetfulness, and doubt are addressed. And so with those brief introductory comments in mind, hear now God's holy and infallible word from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Sends the reading of God's word. Now, when the Lord opens up this burden to Israel and He states, I have loved you, He's not implying that at some past point He did love them, and yet now in the present He does not necessarily love them. Rather, what He's emphasizing is the factness, the factuality, the actuality of His love for them. He's stating matter-of-factly that He has and He does love His people. And it's important to know, to be reminded, that love in the Scriptures, and especially as it's used here, doesn't refer merely to affection, but also to action. We could say biblically, and especially in this context, love refers to affection in action. Biblical love encompasses both root and fruit, affection and action. So though the two are distinguishable, affection and action, they cannot be separated. And so in essence, what God is saying when He says, I have loved you, is that I have loved you, and I have shown you that I have loved you. I have manifested my love for you. I have loved you not only in word and in affection, but in deed. And yet His people say to Him, outrageously they say, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? And so we see here the effects, the outrageous, audacious effects of indwelling sin mixed with a tough season of life. You see, when such things hit us, we become consumed in the moment. We become forgetful of all that God has done. And because we become forgetful, we become doubtful And because we are forgetful and doubtful, we begin to become unthankful. In essence, we, like they, develop a "how have you loved me lately" kind of heart attitude. You see, we come and we hear sermons where God asserts and affirms His love for us. And yet in such seasons, because of the sin in our hearts, when we hear such things, and we're in a season like Israel was, we say, "How so? How so? Show me in what way He has loved me." And what we see is the remedy to such forgetfulness, such doubt, and such ingratitude is a loving yet firm rebuke and a stroll down memory lane. And we see, also coupled with that, a good firm reminder of how we are to interpret contemporary events in light of that stroll down memory lane. In essence, we see that that is exactly what God does. He graciously condescends to His outrageous child. And He says to them, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And of course, He knows that they know that Esau was Jacob's brother. You know, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. So He's not wanting to give them a biology lesson. He's wanting to drive them back, that they would reflect on all that occurred surrounding the conception, the pregnancy that involved Esau and Jacob. In Genesis 25:23, we read of the Lord speaking to Rebekah concerning Esau and Jacob. And the Lord said to her, quote, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And then immediately after this, we're given the account of the actual birth, and we find out that Esau was the older. And thus we find out that Esau will serve Jacob. And traditionally speaking, that's not how things were supposed to go. Traditionally speaking, according to the flesh, the firstborn was to be the primary heir of the promises, of the inheritance. The firstborn, according to the flesh, was supposed to be the greater. He was supposed to be the one whom the others would serve. And so God is asking, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Essentially driving them to ask, was not Esau Jacob's older brother? Ought it not have been Esau who was the greater? And yet God says, Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved, despite what tradition according to the flesh might dictate. I have chosen Jacob to be the heir to the promise. I have chosen Jacob to be the greater. I have chosen Jacob to be the one whom Esau would serve. And so what we see here is that love, the affection in action that's being referred to in Malachi 1:2, is God's election of Jacob, His election of Jacob. Yet Jacob have I elected. And as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 9, God's election of Jacob was according only to pure and absolute sovereign grace. You remember the reading from Romans chapter 9. Paul proves this by saying before they were born, while they were still in the womb, before they had done any good or any evil, before it was known who would be the firstborn, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to works, but of He who calls, God said, the older shall serve the younger. And as Paul makes clear, that was a statement of Jacob's election and Esau's rejection. The statement that the older shall serve the younger was a revelation that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God goes on to say, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So what we see is that as the love of Jacob signifies the election of Jacob, so hatred in this context, to say that God hated Esau, is equivalent to God saying that I have rejected Esau. Esau have I rejected. And just as Jacob's election was according to the sovereign purpose and will of God, so the rejection of Esau was only according to the sovereign purpose and will of God. And as we go on through the passage, what we see is that the election and the rejection of Jacob and Esau was simultaneously and co-equally an election and rejection of their descendants. Excuse me, of their offspring, of those whom God had determined would be in their likeness. And so we see the Lord asserts and affirms His love for His people. They outrageously respond, essentially saying, how have you loved us? How have you loved us lately? And God graciously responds to them by saying, I have loved you because I have chosen you in Jacob. I have loved you in Jacob, and I have hated Edom in Esau. And the Lord goes on to say, not only has He hated Esau, has He rejected Esau and Edom, but He says, and I have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Which is simply to say, I have brought judgment upon Esau, upon his people, upon the land of Edom that was their heritage. And I have left it a desolate wilderness fit only for the jackals. He goes on, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Just to say, even though they boast in their hearts that though God has torn down their kingdom, they will return and restore it and rebuild it. Nevertheless, the Lord says, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So that is, though they may build, and build they will, though they may build, eventually and ultimately, their plans and purposes and efforts will not succeed. Eventually and ultimately, whatever they purpose to accomplish will not come to be. And this because whatever they build, eventually and ultimately, the Lord will throw down. They will become, he says, a territory of wickedness, a people against whom I will have indignation, that is, wrath and anger forever. As Calvin put it, concerning this statement of the territory of wickedness. God is saying that they themselves, the Edomites, will be, quote, a region given over to the curse of reprobation, unquote. They shall be loved with ever, or they shall be judged, rather, with everlasting finality and with everlasting destruction. And the Lord ends this opening oracle by saying, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Essentially what he's saying to his people, when you look around you and you see the plans, the purposes, and the efforts of the Edomites constantly being frustrated by me, when you look around you and you see a people whom I have given over to their sins, when you look around and especially when you see my eventual and final judgment and destruction of them, you shall say that the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. That is, not only within the borders, but beyond. Because then you will remember, he's saying, as you look around, you're reminded of my ancient and everlasting love, and you see it being worked out all around you. Then you will be reminded of my love. Then you will be reminded of my hatred for the Edomites, the spiritual Edomites, all of their offspring. God is saying, then you will praise my name. So to give a short summary of what we just read, the Lord asserts his love for his people. His people respond due to the sin that remains in their hearts, due to the delay of the fulfillment of his promises, and due to the tough season of life in which they find themselves. They question his love. They say, in what way have you loved us? And what is God's response? It is to remind them of his unconditional love for them, his unconditional election of them, and his unconditional rejection of the Edomites, and to remind them that this unconditional election of them and unconditional rejection of the Edomites is being manifested all around them if they had but eyes to see. If they had but eyes to see. And this is the connection, these summarizing points that allow us to bring it home to ourselves. When due to our own sin, due to our own tough circumstances, ingratitude begins to creep into our own hearts. Forgetfulness begins to affect our minds, and thus we begin to doubt God's love. We begin to have a similar, how have you loved me lately, kind of attitude. And just like Israel, what you need to be, you and I need to be reminded of when such things creep into our hearts and minds, is you need to be reminded of God's unconditional love for you, manifested in his unconditional election of you from before the foundation of the world. And how this unconditional love for you has been manifested and worked out in his past and contemporary, his past and present work for you and on your behalf. And so if ingratitude and or doubt of God's love marks or plagues your heart this evening, You need to ask yourself, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Which for you is to say that you need to look around at your brothers and sisters from Adam. Which is to say you need to look around at the sons and daughters of men. And especially look around at those who are more wise, those who are more mighty, those who are more noble than you are. Look at your neighbors in the world. Look at the Esaus all around you and ask yourself, why me? Why me? Why are not you sitting at home right now, wallowing in your sin? Why are you here? Why me? Are not they more wise? Are not your older brothers and sisters more mighty and more noble than you? And yet you, God has loved. Yet you, from before the foundation of the world, he has loved. Yet you, from before the foundation of the world, he has chosen in Jesus Christ. He looked upon you in all eternity. You remember the sermon from Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 6. God's choosing you out of this group. He looked upon you in all eternity with tender and loving eyes. And for no other reason, no inherent goodness in yourself, no foreseen faith, no foreseen good works, but simply because, as he says expressly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, simply because he loved you, he set his love upon you. That's the only reason. He loved you because he loved you. And beloved, not only did he choose you, it's not as if he just chose you and sat you aside for nothing. Simultaneously, remember, he predestined you unto adoption and everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And so if ingratitude and or doubt of God's love marks or plagues your heart tonight, ask yourself, was not Esau Jacob's brother? If ingratitude and or doubt of God's love marks or plagues your heart tonight, ask yourself, did Jesus Christ not lay waste the mountains of my sin in the death that was my heritage on the cross? Ask yourself, did he who loved me while I was still a sinner not pluck me from that everlasting territory of wickedness and spare me from that everlasting wrath by being thrown down in my place? Beloved, if in your heart tonight you're wondering, in what way has he loved me? Look to Calvary. Beloved, remember the painful and the shameful death of the cross. The painful and the shameful death of the cross. And yes, the Son of God went to that cross to satisfy his own justice and wrath. But always remember that he was under no obligation to do so. He was under no obligation to satisfy his wrath and his justice against you. All you deserve was everlasting punishment in the territory of wickedness and destruction forever. And so remember again that he satisfied his justice simply because he loved you and for no other reason. And so if ingratitude and or doubt of God's love marks or plagues your heart tonight, ask yourself, did Jesus Christ not lay waste the mountains of my sin in the death that was my heritage on the cross? Beloved, if ingratitude and or doubt for God's love marks or plagues your heart tonight, look around. Look around. Look at the book of history. Does it not reveal that though they have sought to build, he has always torn down? Though they have sought to tear down his kingdom, he has always built. Since the days of Cain, the wicked have sought to build the city of man and to tear down the city in the kingdom of God. And yet, what does the book of history reveal? Ask yourself concerning the great cities and empires of men. Ask yourself, where is Egypt? Where is Assyria? Where is Babylon? Where is Persia? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? Nowhere. Where is the city and kingdom of God? Right here. And neither the gates of hell nor the city of man ever have or ever will prevail against it. Beloved, but if ingratitude and doubt of God's love marks or plagues your heart tonight, don't only read the book of history, but read the book of your own life. Read the book of your own life. For those whom he has rejected, he does not call. Those whom he has rejected, he does not grant saving faith and repentance unto life. And yet you, he has, if indeed he has. He does not chasten those whom he has rejected. He judges them and gives them over to their sin. And yet those whom he loves, those he chastens. Beloved, if you are one of his, you cannot totally nor finally fall away. He will never, and he has never, totally given you over to your sin. And he will not. He does not. And so just as no kingdom, no city of man can prevail against the city and kingdom of God, so, beloved, no sin has ever or will ever ultimately prevail against the Spirit of God. And so if ingratitude and or doubt marks or plagues your heart tonight, look around. Look around. Now, beloved, use this word tonight not only as a reminder that he has loved you, not only as a reminder of God's love, but use this reminder of God's unconditional, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love to reset your own hearts and minds aflame with his love and with love for him. And respond by rendering to him the praise and the thanks that he's due. Respond by reciprocating his love Thus was the problem with Israel. He had loved them, but they had not loved him. Respond by loving him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a help to do that, to set your hearts aflame again, commit this week to meditating. Make God's love your meditation this week. And in particular, to help you with that, take this passage in Malachi. Take Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, and Romans chapter 9, and make them your daily or family devotionals, and meditate on the love of God. Now perhaps some sitting here tonight, perhaps you have been listening attentively to the reading from Romans chapter 9, to things that have been said in this sermon, and you are both offended and feeling that all is lost for you. Or maybe just one or the other. You're offended by hearing that God hates and rejects sinners. And you want an answer to that question. How could a God of love hate and reject sinners? But if you're asking that question tonight, as I've said before, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, how could God hate and reject sinners? The real question is, how, in light of my sin, and in light of the holiness of God, not how could God reject anyone, but how could God love even one? And if you ask that question, then you would be near. Then you would be near the kingdom of God. But you say then, you say, even if I start asking the right question, even if I start asking the right question and so come near to the kingdom of God, is it not the case, as I've heard tonight in the reading, that if God has rejected me from all eternity, then he will not grant to me the saving faith and repentance unto life that I so need, that I may not only come near, but indeed enter the kingdom of God? And the answer to that question, most plainly, is yes, that is true. If God has rejected you from all eternity, he will not grant you the saving faith and repentance unto life that you need to enter the kingdom of God. But with that, you also need to know that you are responsible and to blame for not believing upon him and repenting unto life. And if you continue in your unbelief in sin, then you will be justly damned on the last day for doing so. But here's the thing you need to know. Even if God has not yet granted you saving faith and repentance unto life, you cannot know that he will not do so in this life. No one can know that they have been rejected from all eternity unless they persist in their sin and they die in it. No one can know unless they continue. And thus the call to all sinners. Friends, we talked this morning about liars and truth tellers. Jesus Christ did not come to save truth tellers. He came to save liars and sinners. And thus the call is to all sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. And if you do, then you will know that you were not rejected from all eternity, but were in fact elected. So the call is simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray that God would so grant some in our midst that repentance and faith this night.